Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would quieten our minds, yet stir our hearts. Help us to think, but to think clearly, to understand rightly, and to grasp your word, to take hold of the truth that is set before us here with a passion and a delight and a determination that we would see by your grace its transforming effect in our lives. Hear us and bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to return to Hebrews chapter 11 as we work through this glorious chapter. The series heading I've given is One Story, Our Story. We are confronted here with a whole series of individuals taken from the pages of the Old Testament, with the common thread in the midst of all these names of the word faith. By faith is the recorded beginning of nearly every paragraph of this astounding chapter. It is one story. It is the story of faith. And if you know something of the saving grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's your story, it's our story, the story of faith. And here in verse 4 we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." It's interesting, isn't it, that as he talks about faith and the exercise of faith, he takes us to real people in real world situations. And that reinforces the truth that we've seen right from the beginning of this chapter, that the story of faith is that, a story of faith. It's not a story of fantasy. It's a story that is grounded in reality, the very opposite of fantasy. He's not trying to create a reality out of something that doesn't exist. Faith, we see, is actually resting and rejoicing in realities that are there, that are taught to us and that are assured, even if otherwise unseen. Because it takes God seriously. It takes seriously his goodness. It takes seriously his greatness. It takes seriously his graciousness and his grace. We also saw that our story, the story of faith, doesn't even begin with us. With our sense of who we are, our sense of identity, it doesn't begin with our vision of purpose or for this world, though it does impact on all of this within our lives. Now, our story, the story of faith, begins with God, the creator of all things, including ourselves. And when we begin to see this, we realize how dependent we are upon him, and how by very necessity of the relationship through creation, we need to live by faith. We are not the masters of our own destiny. And though we are active in this world and active in this life, we are dependent upon the providential activity of our God to care for us, to provide for us. But faith not only recognises our dependence upon our Creator, it also challenges us with and helps us to grapple with the truth of how we are then to relate to him. Especially seeing humanity is in bondage to sin, which is lawlessness against God, as the Apostle John reminds us, that we are living in a broken world because of sin. How do we relate to a holy God whom we live in his presence as those who continually offend his majesty, his authority, his word by sin? Well, again, it is by faith. By faith, we understand God as our creator, and it is by faith that we approach that God. It is by faith that we worship God as set before us here in the example of Abel. As we turn to Abel, we come first to a second generation man, don't we? In Genesis chapter 4, we read that Eve had relations with Adam and she fell pregnant and gave birth to a son. And then we read a couple of verses later, and Abel was also born to her. So these are the first two boys. They are second generation men. And in a sense, the first to have the real need of faith in its fullest sense, because God was unseen to them, unlike their parents. And the first thing we learn about them may be somewhat of a surprise. Here is a man, Abel, here is his brother Cain, who spend their days labouring. One's in the field, planting and harvesting, the other is taking care of sheep. They are eking out an existence in a broken world, a world suffering under God's curse because of Adam's sin. But instead of giving us secrets about economics, instead of telling us and setting before us smart working habits and life skills, or how to endure in the midst of toil, make sure you get refreshment, how to manage your days, and so forth, what it begins with, what it sets before us, is their worship, particularly highlighting the worship of Abel, but contrasting it to the worship of Cain. In this we learn that despite the often difficult realities of daily life in this fallen and broken world, indeed, no matter how hard times might be for us, we must not forget God or his worship. It's so easy when things are really tough to become inward focused, to find excuses not to think about God, to find the need to be active and busy rather than in the worship of God, but somehow digging our way out of the troubles that we may be in, or burying ourselves under the grief of those troubles, the sorrows, the despairs of those troubles. But what we read here is that worship is to have a central part in our life. It's to be the culmination of the rhythm of life. God made it so from the creation, for in many ways, while Genesis 1 climaxes with the creation of man on the sixth day, indicating that God had created all these things as a perfect environment in which man could live and serve him, to be fruitful and to multiply. Yet, when you then turn into chapter 2, you find that the real culmination is there in the day of rest. Having created man, God then rested on the seventh day and sanctified it, hallowed it, made it special, set in place this rhythm that was to govern our daily lives, that it would be a holy Sabbath, a weekly reminder that we are created by God, that we belong to God, and that we live, or ought to live, for God's glory. That indeed the very high point of our life is to be found in worshipping him and enjoying his fellowship with us. That was set right from the very beginning. Everything leads to worship. And that's the challenge that weekly faces us. That as we leave the world to worship God, we ought to be like Abel in our worship. That worship should flavour and shape all that we do as arising from it, as we go back into the world and as we come out of the world back into worship with God. But more, what we learn here is the essential key to that worship, which of course is faith. Because both brothers worshipped, or thought they were. Both were acknowledging that God is. Both were acknowledging that God ought to be worshipped. And both were in the act of worship as they came before him. There's no dispute of that. That is the similarity between the two brothers. But that's where the similarity comes to an end. As I said, the theme of Hebrews 11 is faith, and it's about how Abel's faith speaks to us. That is the prime concern of our biblical writer at this point. And it is seen in his worship, from which we learn, first of all, that faith manifests itself in the worship of God. Here the emphasis, here the focus is on faith's expression in terms of worship. By the record of Abel's life and worship, we're called to see that faith manifests itself in worship of God that is pleasing to God. Again, let's go back to our reading from Genesis chapter 4. And in verse 4, we read that not only of Abel's offering in terms of it being the firstborn of the flock, but also it's described as to their fat, that is, their fat portions, which tells us that Abel sacrificed, he killed animals as part of his worship unto God. It is later in the sacrificial system under Moses that we read that it is these, particularly the fat portions, that give a sweet aroma to the Lord. At the very least, this points out that Abel brought both the first and the best. And the implication is that Cain brought neither. But there's another point we can gather from Genesis 4. And that is that both brothers knew what God required. Notice that when God comes and upbraids Cain, he doesn't explain to him about worship. He doesn't explain to him about sacrifice. What he does is says to him, if you do what your brother did, then you'll be pleasing in my sight. And Abel does not complain by saying, well, I had no idea. I just did what I thought was right, even as Abel did what he thought was right. This is not the argument. The assumption is that Cain knew, and his silence indicates that he did know. But whereas Abel obeyed, Cain did not. Therefore, where Abel acted in faith, Cain acted in unbelief. And that's the point that's being picked up here in Hebrews chapter 11. For in verse 4, notice it says there, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. The which and the it don't refer back to the sacrifice, but refer back to the faith of Abel, the faith in which it was offered. Added to this is the repeated emphasis throughout this chapter that faith is always tied to divine revelation, something that otherwise would be unseen and unknown, but God has communicated. People were taught something about God, his promises, his warnings, and they believed. As we've already seen, faith is always based on divine revelation. Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God, in other words, because it was offered in faith and obedience. He was declared righteous before God, not because of what he did, but because of what he believed. That what he did was an expression of his faith in what God had said. He was justified by faith, the faith in which he brought the sacrifice before God in worship that was articulated by God as that which would be pleasing in his sight. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it stemmed from genuine trust, a matter of the heart, and not just ritual. In the present context of the writer's argument, which is to encourage perseverance in faith, even when that faith, when your life is under incredible pressure, this is what the writer draws our attention to. How did faith show itself in Abel's life and strengthen that life before God and in the face of an unbelieving and, as it turned out, hostile relationship with his brother? Well, it showed itself by desiring and maintaining an approach and worship of God in a way that was acceptable to God, prescribed by God. Cain may be doing something different, but Abel wasn't intimidated by that. He still did it God's way. He trusted God's word despite his brother's method. What was that divine revelation? The author doesn't tell us. He only tells us that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent. In Genesis chapter 4, we read that Abel brought a blood sacrifice, while Cain did not. A factor that connects the line of thought back to Genesis chapter 3, where you find there are two coverings in the light of the sin that occurred as they ate the fruit of the tree that was forbidden to them. Coverings for exposed sinfulness. There was the leaves of human choice, which were totally ineffective before God. And there was the animal skin of God's provision, a covering at the cost of another life. And so the argument goes something like this, that though we're not specifically told what God had communicated in some way to Abel and to Cain, presumably through Adam and Eve, that Abel, knowing nonetheless he needed a covering for sin, as had his parents, followed God's method of providing it in the worship he brought. In this way, his faith is tied both to God and his revelation concerning a blood sacrifice for sin. For the wages of sin is death, as the New Testament reminds us. But you know, whatever clarity Abel had in this matter, it is certainly the fuller revelation that we have now that Christ has come. Christ's blood sacrifice declares eternal forgiveness. Here is the way that is acceptable. Here is the way that tears down the curtain from top to bottom in the temple that gives access into the most holy place for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that Jesus Christ was made peace by the blood of his cross. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer will go on to say in verse 24 that Jesus' blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So clearly in chapter 11, when he's talking about the sacrifice of Abel, he's still thinking about blood as being a distinctive aspect of that which makes it exceptional. It speaks of grace and pardon. Abel's blood cries for vengeance and retribution. The key to true worship, then, is to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and by means of his atoning sacrifice, his covering for our sin. When Abel did what God said, he revealed his obedience and acknowledged his sinfulness. Cain, on the other hand, was disobedient and did not acknowledge his sin. Abel offered a better sacrifice because it represented the obedience of faith. And so that leads us to understand, secondly, that worship without faith is worthless. This is the counter, isn't it? Abel, as he offered by worship, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But that then means that Cain's sacrifice was worthless in the sight of God. And that's the record of Genesis 4. For we read there that the Lord respected Abel and his offering in the fourth verse, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Which, by the way, tells us that the person and the offering are identified. They are so closely associated that the one represents the other. Isn't that wonderful then when we think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as we cling to that death is ours, Christ is ours, God accepts Christ, he accepts us in Christ. Now what we see here, as I get back to this point, is that it's not just Cain's sacrifice, but Cain himself as a result that is rejected. For while looking at Abel's heart, God sees faith in Cain. He sees rejection grounded in unbelief. Yes, he is here with an offering before God, but God is challenging his very attitude as well as the gift. Because it was by faith Abel was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, but without faith neither Cain nor his offerings were pleasing to God. That's the point we need also to understand. As R.C. Sproul puts it, the principle that sacrifices were worthless without faith was true from the beginning. That was Cain's problem, and it's the problem of many today. There is a twofold tragedy in wider Christian circles. There is, a widespread and popular idea that whatever we devise qualifies as acceptable worship. The inevitable result is that the controlling factor is really what satisfies us, either intellectually or emotionally or culturally, what makes us feel good, what makes us attractive to those around us, when it should be what actually pleases the one who we gather to worship. Isn't he the one that we are worshipping? Isn't it his concern in relation to that worship we should be given maximum attention to? And will not that worship, when truly understood and embraced, be enjoyable to us? Because in the midst of that worship, we know of God's delight over us in that worship. So I'm not discounting the reality that, you know, worship should be exciting, it should be passionate, it should thrill us, it should fill us with wonder. But it has to arise from the God who calls us to worship him in the way that is pleasing in his sight. And here we see that not just any worship will do. Because the great tragedy is that not only is there increasingly, and in fact I think there really historically always has been this problem, that people think that they know better than God how to worship him. The next step is that they then rest upon their worship as sufficient to establish or maintain a relationship with God. Effectively saying that their ideas and their ways are sufficient and God will be pleased with that, and at least he should be pleased with that. But that is spiritual arrogance and utter foolishness. Cain was engaging in what might be described as felt worship. It felt good to him, it felt right, it pleased him. He didn't question the existence of God, as I said. In fact, even when God comes and talks to him to encourage him and to warn him, Cain doesn't come across as surprised by the very presence and words of God. Cain didn't actually mind worshipping God, so long as it was on his own terms, in his own ways. He failed to acknowledge his sin and refused to obey God by bringing the sacrifice that God required, however. And God then rejected the sacrifice he did bring and rejected him. Whereas Cain engaged in felt worship, what we can see here is that Abel was engaging in faith worship. It's centered on pleasing God, grounded in his word. It is this that God desires. It's this that God tells us here that he delights in. Obedience does not bring faith, but faith will always bring obedience and the desire to live righteously, including in worship. And despite the pressure of those around us for a different approach, one that suits the culture of unbelief around us, we need to stand fast with what God calls us to do. Too many are surrendering to the spirit of Cain. We need to see that God focuses upon the heart, as Jesus would later say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our whole being governed by the Spirit of God and in conformity and stimulated by the very truth of God's word. And that poses a few questions, it seems to me. What level of attention and ongoing concern do we give to that? Do we see worship as something we are drawn into by necessity of the one who we worship and what he has done for us? Or do we find ourselves drawn into worship from the necessity of what it brings to us? Are we conscious though that we do not in ourselves have the resources by which to approach God and let alone to worship him, have we found that the provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, that trusting in him we can come before God, and this is how we do come before God in worship. Do we remind ourselves of that as we gather together, as we leave our homes and as we enter our churches? Are we stimulated and prepared by focusing on our mediator and his sacrifice that was accepted by the Father, resulting in an enlargement both of our faith and therefore of our praise? Or do we just treat it like entering a room in the twilight, switching on a switch with the expectation that now we will see in the darkened space? Is that how we will worship in the presence of God? We need to remember that God doesn't just look at the worship we bring. Yes, he looks at that, but primarily he looks at the worshiper who brings it. And without faith in God and his word, our worship just doesn't cut it before God. Worship without faith is worthless. But the third thing we see here in this verse is that faith has a living voice. I like the way that James Moffat put it when he wrote, "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. When a man leaves this world, be he righteous or unrighteous, he leaves something in the world. He may leave something that will grow and spread like a cancer or a poison, or he may leave something like the fragrance of perfume or a blossom of beauty that permeates the atmosphere with blessing." What he's saying is that contrary to the popular way that we tend to say it, dead men do tell tales. They still speak to those who listen. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus understood this and applied it, for he speaks of the righteous blood of the martyrs, and he starts the list of those martyrs with Abel. That's a high commendation, not only because it reveals what is taught in Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, but also because it's emphasised by the Son of Man himself. Even though Cain murdered Abel, the faith of Abel still spoke over the centuries, and Jesus was putting a spotlight upon that, turning up the amplification, if you like, so the people in his generation and by the Spirit that we too will hear this. And so Abel's demonstration of faith allows Jesus to speak a message of encouragement to the people across time and to us today. He calls us to see that faith's prime evidence is to worship God, that worship is to be characterized by faith, it is to be expressive of that faith, and that to that end, directed by God's revelation. It tells us that those who are counted as righteous by God will worship. Not only is worship without faith a dreadful thing to God, the claim of faith without worship is to despise God, not to say a complete nonsense. It's an oxymoron concept. In conclusion, there is a rebuke here also to those who say, "I believe in God, I will believe in God if and when I see him." Cain not only was met by God, but was specifically encouraged by God to believe and follow the example of his brother Abel, by believing, living by faith. But instead of responding with believing worship, he retaliated by unbelieving murder. Then when confronted and rebuked by God, instead of change, he intensified his rebellion by only being concerned about how others would treat him. "I won't be able to go anywhere without being a target. You've just put a target on my front and upon my back." And God says, "Okay, I'll put a sign upon your forehead. Only I can execute the ultimate penalty upon you," is what he was saying. But in that, Cain was still focusing upon himself. He was focusing upon his personal safety, his personal comfort. his personal interest as he saw it. He wasn't concerned about living in the presence of God. He wasn't concerned about living before God. And we read that he went out from the presence of God and was a vagabond in the earth. He met God, but persisted in unbelief. Here is the real picture of the sinful human heart, of what sin does. Will you believe in God if you meet him? Not apart from his grace. You will only be hardened in that sin, but here is the wondrous grace of God. Here he is approaching Cain with the overtures. If you do as your brother did, will you not find my countenance lifted upon you also? My approval looking down upon you? And he continues to approach in the gospel, crying out, let us reason together. Here he points out the reality and consequences of sin, but also the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the covering for that sin. A covering that speaks of cleansing and acceptance for all who believe in him. Hear the call of the gospel. Come, come. Come to him and worship him by faith in Jesus. Just as Cain believed in God as Abel did, so Abel was sinful even as Cain did. But it meant different things to them. For Cain, belief in God made no difference to his life. He worshipped from requirement, and in a way that suited him, it was not by faith. He was honouring himself, and he not only didn't care about sin, but increasingly embraced it, not caring about being right with God. But for Abel, belief in God drew from him a desire to honour God, to worship God. It also drew a hatred of sin and therefore a desire to be accepted by God and to bring the sacrifice for sin, which was by the shedding of blood. So Abel asks, the Word of God asks, what is your belief in God like? How is it revealed in your worship? What is God saying to you about it? Let us pray. Gracious Father and our God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are a God who has created us to worship you and to live before you and in harmony with you, to live our lives to your glory. And that when, because of sin, that became impossible, and that we were under the sentence of your condemnation, even death itself, and the eternal condemnation that it would bring, you provided the covering that we could not bring. A covering that was symbolized and typified by these early animal sacrifices. That was institutionalized more deliberately through the sacrificial system given through Moses under the Old Covenant. But which find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our precious Saviour and Redeemer. We thank you for his death for us, the shedding of his blood by which our sins are forgiven. We thank you that the way into your presence has been opened for all who trust in him. And we are reminded and see afresh, O Father, how important worship is, that it is a characteristic of what it is to be a Christian. And yet that we need to be on guard, that our worship is a true expression of biblical faith. Faith grounded in and taught by and fenced in by your word. Help us to worship you aright. Help us to worship you as we ought to worship you, not only in terms of meeting your requirements, but with a heart that is consumed with gratitude and love for you, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're amazed that you would accept such worship from us. And that draws us all the more to worship you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.